Well, we're here tonight to open God's Word again, and we're looking at Ephesians 4, and we'll be looking at that a couple of more times, just as we were. I think it's a 7-part series that I'd put together on Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, and so we're considering that again tonight, and we'll tiny and Sue our way in Dubai. I'll be preaching the next couple of Sunday mornings as well, and so I thought it'd be an opportune time to look at chapter 5 and verse 18 and what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And so we'll be doing that the next couple of Sunday mornings. So that's really in context with some of what we're talking about even tonight. And so it helps to keep the flow of a book going and the primary theme and to be able to build off of that. And so that's what we'll be doing, and next Sunday evening as well, we'll be looking at Ephesians 4 once again as we continue our series on God's flowchart for the church. And I was thinking about that today. I should have really entitled it God's Flowchart for Church Unity, because unity is at the core of all of this. And so you could certainly add that into the title, and it would be completely appropriate for that reason. But tonight, I'm going to ask you to take your copy of God's Word, open it up to Ephesians chapter 4, and let's look at verses 1 through 16. Let me just read those verses by way of review and to set the stage for what we're discussing this evening. And Paul, after he has talked about unity and beginning to talk about how that is achieved in the church, he gets to the real practical portions of unity in the church. And in verse 11 of Ephesians 4, he says this, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Well, let's pause and pray at that point. Let's commit this to the Lord. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity which is ours to just set a few moments aside to open up your word and to rally around it and to seek to explain and exposit it in a way that we can both understand it and then seek to apply it both to our individual lives and to the corporate body here at Everglen Baptist Church. And so, Father, I pray that as we do that, that you would be honored and glorified in all that is said and done. And, Lord, I pray that we would be edified, that we might be built up as your word declares right here in this text, so that we might be a more mature people, a more mature church, and that we might achieve the goal and the purpose for which you have set the church aside to be your unique institution in this day and age, in light of the cross. And Father, we pray these things now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone is salvation. Amen. Well, we're considering the whole topic of enabled for unity and what that means and what that looks like. And we're doing so in the context of a local New Testament church known as the Church at Ephesus. The story is told of a prospective missionary who is trying to raise support to go to his appointed field. And he visited a prospective church for support and sat down and spoke to the pastor. And the pastor asked the missionary, "What church do you belong to?" To which the missionary responded and said, "I belong to the invisible church." When asked about the work that he planned to do on the mission field, again the missionary responded and said, "I plan on helping the invisible church." With that, the pastor opened a desk drawer and he pretended to take out a checkbook and pretended to write out a check and then pretended to hand the check to the missionary, to which the missionary said, "What are you doing? What is this?" And the pastor responded and said, "Why, I'm giving you an invisible check to aid you in your work to the invisible church." Now, I share that little humorous anecdote because we need to remember that these epistles were written to local expressions of what indeed is a universal church. But the universal church will always take up some form of a local expression, just as it does here at Everglen Baptist Church. And for that reason, there's to be unity. But how are we to achieve that unity? Well, that's what chapter 4 and verses 1 through 16 in Ephesians is about. How to achieve the unity that is already stated to be ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a unity that happens at the moment of salvation. Paul says elsewhere in Colossians 2:10 that when you're in Christ, you are complete in Him, meaning that you have everything resident to live the Christian life. You lack absolutely none of the tools that you think you might need to live out the Christian life in this fallen world. And then there is a practical expression of unity that we see here in verse 12 of Ephesians 4, for the equipping of the saints to work for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But then there's an ultimate unity that we will all someday share. Yes, there's a stated unity at the moment of salvation. There's a practical unity that we are commanded to begin to live out according to Ephesians 4:12. But then there is ultimate unity and perfection that we will someday achieve. We haven't attained it yet. We can strive for it. But at the moment of death, or at the rapture, whichever happens first, 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears," and that means Christ, "we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is." That's the consummation of our salvation. That's our glorification. At that moment, we receive perfect, unblemished, unhindered unity. Until then, we strive for it. We fight for every inch of unified real estate that we can possibly claw out in this life by the grace of God. That's what Paul is telling the Ephesian church 2,000 years ago. We have been saved to serve Christ. And to the degree that we achieve this, there is a corresponding knock-on effect that results from serving Jesus Christ, and it's a corresponding unity that's realized because believers are exercising the gift or the gifts that they're given at the moment of salvation. And then that is to be expressed and exercised in the context of a local expression of the invisible universal church. And so Ephesians 4:11-16 is detailing how the practical dimensions of our unity can be achieved in this life. To quickly recap our study today, we've looked at the plea for unity in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, because Paul pleads with the Ephesian church to strive for unity. Why? Because it's not automatic to our fallenness. As fallen creatures, even when we're redeemed and we have a stated unity in Christ, we still have to reach out and grab it, so to speak. Unity is a subset of our faith, and it must be consciously and actively sought and pursued. Secondly, we looked at the portrait of unity in verses 4 through 6. And the portrait of unity is seen in one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and so forth. The model of the gospel has unifying aspects in that there is only one Lord. There is only one faith. There was only one cross upon which Christ had to die. And this serves as a rallying point, which ultimately serves to help further our unity in Jesus Christ. Then we said there is the provision of unity in verses 7 through 10. And it's here that we see the supremacy and the preeminence of Jesus Christ, who serves as a catalyst, motivator, and the illustration for what unity is and what it is we are to strive for. So any true biblical unity that is achieved is in direct correspondence to that truth of Christ, his supremacy. And so, as verses 15 and 16 state in chapter 4, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And so because Christ serves as the ultimate example and the ultimate unifier, we are to strive to grow up in all aspects like him. And we'll look at that next week. But apart from this vertical dimension of Christ's supremacy and his sovereignty and his authority, unity will never be achieved. The bottom line is that in liberal, Bible-denying, Christ-denying, cross-denying churches and cults, there is no unity. None. There is conformity. There is uniformity, but there is no unity in the biblical sense and definition of the word. Now, all of this led us 2 weeks ago to then look at the fourth plank of unity, which is the plan for unity. And the plan for unity and how it is practically fleshed out in a local expression of a New Testament church like ours is outlined in verses 11 through 16 of Ephesians 4. And there are seven elements to this plan for unity, for practically promoting and practicing the unity that Paul is talking about. Last time, we just looked at the first element of this plan for unity, and it's simply this, a divine placement. There is a divine placement or gift from God in verse 11 that he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. He's spelling out leadership. First, the foundational leadership for the early church, seen in apostles and prophets. We talked a little bit about why there is no apostleship today and why the gift of prophecy gradually died out over the course of time. These were foundational offices and gifts that God gave the early church because it needed that as a jump start to get going. But then he gave evangelists. Evangelists, in the biblical sense, are those who go out and do evangelism, and based on the fruits of that evangelism, they begin a local expression of a New Testament church. It doesn't correspond to our 21st century notion of what an evangelist is. But this is what they did. Dave Rudolph, when he started Everglen Baptist Church some 32, 33 years ago, was doing the work of an evangelist as he sought to lead precious souls to Christ and then cobble them together in a Bible study. And that Bible study morphed and grew, and eventually it became what we now know as Everglen Baptist Church. That's the work of an evangelist. And then the work of the pastor teacher. Remember, we said pastor and teacher are not two separate roles. They're one and the same because there is one article that governs them both. It is the pastor hyphen teacher. And they were given to help build up the church, to shepherd the church of Jesus Christ. It is the pastor teacher's job to equip others to do the work of ministry, not to do all of the work himself. This is only and ever accomplished through the faithful exposition of God's word. And whatever is achieved apart from the principles derived from Scripture is not true biblical unity. Now, there's a whole movement abreast today called the New Apostolic Reformation, or NAR. And they believe that certain ones are called to apostleship. And furthermore, when they look at verse 11 of Ephesians 4, they call it the fivefold work that God has given the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. And so there's been a distortion of all of this. There are no apostles today. There are apostles in the general sense. In the general sense, the word apostle in Greek, or apostolos, simply means one who goes forth. He goes out. Now, it's used more specifically here of a particular office that God gifted the early church with. And so there is this divine placement that took place. If you want to know more about what we said about all of this, you can go back and you can look online and you can listen to that message from 2 weeks ago. But beyond a divine placement, what is the plan for unity? Well, in verse 12, in the first part of the verse, we get a second element for the plan of unity, and it's simply this. There is a divine duty. What is this divine duty? Well, please look with me at the first half of verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. The divine duty is simply to make others adequate and sufficient for the task of mutually beneficial service. Preaching that informs our service. That's the job of the evangelist. That is the job of the pastor teacher. To make it possible for those who have been born again and been sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption and been gifted as part and parcel of their salvation to realize that gift and begin to live out that gift through the course of the church. So that the church, in its local expression, becomes an incubator for the work of service. Not so we can sit on our hands. I mentioned last time that one of the cultural idiosyncrasies in South Africa that I've noticed over our 25 years of service here is that due to many of the mainline churches, especially the Dutch Reformed Church, there is this idea of the clergy-lay distinction, whereby the clergy, and I don't even like that term, that's not a biblical term, it is a cultural term, a traditional term, it is certainly not biblical, but be that as it may, there is this notion that goes unstated that it is the pastor's job to do all of this, and it's my job to sit here and drop a few coins and a few checks into the offering plate when it goes by. And that's where my Christian obligation ends. That is a distortion of the Word of God. That has led to the anemia in the church at large that is now so prevalent. There is a divine duty. You have a divine duty. I have a divine duty. And my divine duty as a pastor, teacher, as an elder who teaches and preaches on a regular basis is to help to make you adequate and sufficient for the task of mutually benefiting one another in this body called Everglen Baptist Church. Therefore, it is a sin to allow the teaching to remain shallow or dormant. And when a church begins to cut the preaching and water down the preaching, it's a sin. And it's a sin to sit under that when you know it's a sin. The 15, 20-minute ditties that are now so prevalent. Can't preach more than a half an hour because people can't keep their attention spans, but they can watch a 5-day cricket match. Go figure. There's a divine duty. And preaching has to be an integral part of all of that to help equip the saints to do the work of ministry. Not only preaching, but our Bible studies and our other teaching settings. And the whole point is to teach the things that become sound theology and to take that theology and then help people to translate it practically, personally, applicationally into the lifeblood of the Church of Jesus Christ as it finds itself in a local expression. And so it's always our goal to seek to make our messages somewhat practical on some level. A few years ago when I was working on my second master's degree and working on my dissertation, I chose a topic that while I was going to write at an academic level, I wanted it to be something that would be more than trying to explain how many angels live on the head of a pen or a needle. I wanted something that was practical. And so I picked a topic that I could take from that dissertation, distill it, simplify it, and put it into pamphlets and seminars and whatever else, so that it could be a benefit to the body of Jesus Christ. That's the way all of our teaching should be. And so there is a divine duty for those who are mentioned in verse 11 of Ephesians. And if there's a divine duty to teach and to preach, there's also an implied divine duty to avail yourself to that preaching and that teaching on a regular basis. You will not grow in isolation from that. A third element of the plan for unity is not only the divine duty and the divine placement, but there is a definite purpose. What is the definite purpose of all of this? Why do we have a divine placement? Why is there a divine duty that is attached to that divine placement that flows from it? Well, the second part of verse 12. To the building up of the body of Christ. This is the purpose. This is all aimed at the building of the glorious edifice of Christ's church, of which he is the majestic head. It isn't about having a large church. It isn't about having this program and that program and another program. It's not about having a mega church. It's not about being culturally relevant. It's not about any of that. It is aimed at building up this glorious edifice of Christ's church for His honor and glory and for our earthly good. That's the purpose. That leads to a fourth element of this plan for unity. So we move from the definite purpose to a desirable destination. What is the desirable destination of this unity that Paul is unfolding to the Ephesian church? Well, look with me at verse 13 of Ephesians 4. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. That's the objective faith, not our individual subjective faith, but the faith, the body of doctrine, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So, in other words, to boil verse 13 down and to simplify it, this desirable destination has as its primary aim in all of this maturity. Christian spiritual maturity. A full-grown spiritual adult, one who is stable and established in the faith. One whose faith is deeply planted beneath the surface of this life and will not be tossed about and easily pulled up and plucked up by the roots. It takes mature individuals to comprise and build a mature church. And the bottom line is this: a mature church, an adult church, is a unified church. Both individual and corporate maturity then are rooted. Rooted in what? Well, he outlines this. They are rooted in sound doctrine, the faith. That's sound doctrine. There must be agreement on cardinal truths of Scripture. We must rally around this. This is the rallying point, and from which comes the rallying cry. When we begin allowing subtle deviations of this for the sake of love and tolerance, then we begin to trip down the spiral staircase. This is why interfaith gatherings are an absolute farce. This is why we spent 9 months recently teaching through our doctrinal statement and our Wednesday night studies. Sadly, I wish more had availed themselves to this, that they might know what we actually believe and that our teaching and preaching is rooted in what our doctrinal statement states. Where we used to live in the southern suburbs, there was an interdenominational church not far from us that was in complete disarray. Why? Because they didn't have a rallying point. You could believe whatever you wanted to believe. And when you gathered together on Sunday, you weren't sure what you were going to hear from the pulpit. That's tantamount to having multiple traffic laws that apply to some and not to others. Can you imagine if we all decided to individually comprise our own traffic laws and to live by our own traffic laws instead of the stated laws of the land of the state of South Africa? I mean, it's already chaotic enough, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine what that would be like if you had multiple choice laws? A nation that isn't unified on the laws which govern the country has already begun down the road to chaos and anarchy. The same is said of the Church of Jesus Christ. So this desirable destination includes being united around sound doctrine, the faith. The faith that's been once delivered unto the saints. Furthermore, this desirable destination leads to aspiring to be more Christ-like. Again, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, conforming more and more to his matchless image. Don't let the world mold you. Let Christ mold you. Strive to be more Christ-like. Further, it leads to aspiring to grow up. There is a desire to grow up. And to the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature man. One thing is true of children. Children are always in a hurry to grow up, aren't they? Mine were no exception to that. And so they want to grow up. When I was little and 4 years old, my dad told me that if I slept with his Coast Guard blanket, that when I woke up in the morning, I'd be an adult. And so I went to bed and I pulled that Coast Guard blanket over me. And when I woke up, I was still 4 years old. I wanted to be an adult. Once I became an adult, I wanted to be a child again. But that's the way it goes, isn't it? You can't turn back the hands of time. So there's an aspiration to grow up. Further, there is an aspiration to strive. Excuse me. Something's gotten caught in my throat tonight. So to aspire to strive toward the fullness of Christ. Again, verse 13, to the mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In other words, submitting to his supremacy, being all that we can be in Jesus Christ. That's the point. So, this desirable destination means striving to be sound in doctrine, aspiring to be more Christ-like, aspiring to grow up to be an adult, and aspiring to strive toward fullness in Christ. That's the desirable destination. But that leads to a fifth element of the plan for unity. And it's this, a deviation to avoid. What is the deviation or the distortion to avoid? Verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. You see, this is in stark contrast to the promotion of unity. This will jam unity. This will destroy unity. A failure to grow up in Christ will produce disastrous results. Bad teaching, shallow teaching, callow teaching will stunt the growth of Christians. There are dangers that will derail one's ability to advance any further and will produce disunity and division. The beachhead for this disunity is established, and then the whole body of Christ is affected. Because our lives are interwoven together, whether we like it or not. And so, Paul gives a contrast here, kind of the anti-unity, if you will, in verse 14. This is why it's so important. So, the mature saint and the mature church stand in stark contrast to the immature church and the immature saint. Those who opt to forego gifted godly leadership to follow flights of fancy end up perennially immature. When saints refuse the equipping of their shepherds offer, then their growth is stunted and they end up on infantile island as a spiritual baby Huey. And baby Huey is a cartoon character, a 200-pound blob in nappies. And so Paul is saying, as a result, we are no longer to be children. Stop acting like those toddlers in the sandbox throwing their toys at each other, or like our parliamentarians during the Sona speech a couple of weeks ago. And they put on that wonderful display. What a bunch of infants. Those are the people leading us. And it only goes downhill from there. It shouldn't be like that. And so Paul calls such people who are immature children. And the term that he uses for children here doesn't speak of a newborn baby, but rather it speaks of toddlers, of that 3 or 4 year old. It's a real put down to say to someone, you're acting so childish. Stop acting so childish. Or they say, when are you going to grow up? I hated that when I was a kid. When my parents would say, when are you going to grow up? I don't know. I suppose when you kick me out, I have to make my own way in the world. And eventually I grew up. I didn't have a choice. You see, there are many parallels between the spiritual baby and the real baby or toddler. For example, toddlers have short attention spans. You see, they're easily distracted and detoured. When you take them shopping, they disappear in the blink of an eye. My mother spent half of her shopping days when I was a toddler just looking for me in the store. And usually, when she heard somebody come over the loudspeaker, clean up in aisle 4, she knew I was in aisle 4. I'm not exaggerating. Further, toddlers are demanding. Mommy, I want. Mommy, I don't want to. They want what they want. They want what they want when they want it. And they'll interrupt you to make their wishes known. And if you let them tell you, they'll say no with emphatic defiance. So they're demanding. They have short attention spans. Furthermore, toddlers tend to be narcissistic as they think the whole world revolves around them. They all are born with PhDs in meology. You don't have to teach them how to love themselves. They already love themselves too much. They have that strong sense of self right out of the gate. It is the default position. It's stock equipment. Furthermore, toddlers lack self-control. They're petulant, they're impatient, and they're given to wild mood swings and even fits of rage from one moment to extreme elation the next moment. And then toddlers tend to complain, don't they? Are we there yet? How much further is it? They whine and they whinge and they wince and their national anthem is whining. That's why Paul says elsewhere, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, "And I, brethren," he's speaking to the Corinthian church, "could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." And he's using the same word for child here, infant. It's the same Greek word that means toddler. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able. Paul is telling the Corinthian church that you're acting like a bunch of spoiled, rotten brats. Boy, I bet that went down well in the Corinthian church. They're whining, they're complaining, they're whinging. And when you add it all up, it means they're unstable. This is the primary idea of the text before us tonight. Paul is emphasizing that unstable, immature souls will unpredictably go in any number of directions at any given time. They are spiritual rainbow chasers. They're always looking for the pot of spiritual gold at the end of the rainbow, but their ship never comes in. Paul uses some very rich and very vivid language to describe the immature. They're always going down what is called a spur trail. A spur trail is a trail that looks like the trail you're supposed to be on, and you head off down that trail, and eventually the trail ends, and it buttresses up against a cliff so that you're going nowhere fast. This highlights the ornate and glittering dangers that vie for the short attention spans of those who are spiritually immature. And this spiritual immaturity affects the unity of the church at large. And so Paul goes on to explain in four very graphic descriptions these unstable souls who become the wedge of division in the church. What does he say here about these children, these toddlers? He says, number one, they're tossed here and there by waves. In other words, they're storm-tossed. The picture here is of a boat on a very tumultuous sea. It's like the disciples in the boat with Christ on the Sea of Galilee when that storm whipped up in the middle of the night with gale-force winds and waves that could capsize their vessel, and the wind swept down from the rocky peaks above them. They thought they were goners. They woke up and they cried out, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" You see, the immature in Christ are like a rank novice trying to pilot a boat through a storm-tossed sea with no maritime knowledge or experience. What are the chances of that vessel ever pulling safely into the harbor? Slim to nil. So he says they're storm-tossed. He goes on to say here in verse 14, not only are they tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. In other words, they are wayward. That's to say that they're headed in the wrong direction. They are on a journey and they're making good time on that journey. The only problem is it's in the wrong direction. They're like the pilot who came over the loudspeaker on an airliner and said, "I have some good news and I have some bad news." The good news is we're making wonderful time. The bad news is we're way off course. That's the wayward. Not only are immature believers headed in the wrong direction, but they also have a strong tailwind at their back. And so they're making wonderful time. They're like the dog who's chasing his tail when he would be much better suited to chasing a cat or a rabbit. And when he catches his tail, he doesn't know what to do with it. He spent all of that time and all of that energy chasing his own tail, and there's no reward at the end of it all. That's the way it is with the immature. So they're storm-tossed, they're wayward, and thirdly, they're gullible. They're gullible. Notice what Paul says here again in verse 14. Not only are they storm-tossed, not only are they carried about by every wind of doctrine, but the trickery of men. And so they fall prey to slick, seditious teachers. They're suckers who are easily scammed by spiritual con artists. The word trickery here speaks of a rigged game of dice. The dice are loaded in the hustler's favor. The deck is stacked to the dealer's advantage. That's the idea of trickery here. And so the immature are the kind of people who believe all of the outlandish claims of slick, talking, false teachers. They're like the people who fall for all of the network marketing schemes. Do you know how many people I've run across over my 58 years on planet Earth who thought they were going to make it rich as a network marketer? I've never met one. I'm sure there are some out there. Somebody's obviously climbed to the top of the pyramid scheme. But I've never met them. And whenever somebody tries to sell me on a network marketing scheme, I remind them what I call network marketing schemes. Nitwit marketing schemes. They're for nitwits who actually believe that their economic ship is going to come in as a result of this. As someone once put it, you can fool some of the people some of the time, some of the people all of the time, but you can't fool all of the people all of the time. All of this may be a practical bit of wisdom for the politician or the business executive, but when it comes to religious deception, the masses are universally gullible. It's certainly true. So, what is it about these toddlers? Well, they're wayward. We also know that they are storm-tossed and they're gullible. What else? They're easily seduced. They're easily seduced by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. They fall prey to the cunning skill and the schemes of the devil. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, Paul records how Eve was deceived by the serpent. And false teachers are slick and they are subtle in much of their deceit. They are seasoned at spiritual sedition. And the credulous and unsuspecting are sucker punched and taken for a spiritual ride. What is promised in the beginning yields a world of woe. False teachers find the vulnerable and then they lead them astray. And this has all been simplified in our media age and space age technology with social media right at our fingertips and the click of a mouse. A few clicks of a mouse and almost anyone can be deceived and become a heretic in a moment's notice. Trust me. It's that easy. When one succumbs to the misleading schemes and the surreptitious lies of the false teachers, it eventually affects one's behavior, and the knock-on effect is it affects and influences the Church of Jesus Christ. Because bad doctrine always leads to a deviated life that defies the truth of Almighty God as outlined in His Word. This is why, folks, we need to beware of what we're listening to and what we're reading, especially when we're not sure who they are or what they're all about. Just 2 days ago, I warned two family members on Facebook about a false teacher by the name of Sarah Young. Ladies, if you're reading Sarah Young, burn those books. This woman believes that God speaks to her directly. That's not God, folks. It might be a demon, it might be Satan, it might be her own wild imagination. It is not God. God speaks to us through His Word and through the illumination of His Holy Spirit, not through an audible voice. Beware of the DVDs and the CDs that are passed around that you're not sure of. Beware of the links that somebody sends you through email or on Facebook or through WhatsApp or through some other form of social media. Beware of those who major on the minors. Beware of those who are KJV only freaks. Beware of those who camp on music, stay on music, and don't move from music. And I'm talking about some of my independent Baptist brethren who think the doctrine of music should be elevated above the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and they're wrong. And I'll be preaching on that the next two Sunday mornings. Beware of those who are very popular in the world. There's usually a reason why they're popular. Whether it's Sarah Young, whether it's Beth Moore, whether it's Joel Osteen, or whether it is Joyce Meyer or any other number of false teachers who will lead you into error. Beware of sensationalistic approaches and conspiracy-laden theories which may titillate the flesh but fail to promote holy conduct and character. Folks, I don't know much about conspiracy theories. There is one conspiracy theory that is universally true, and it's called the Satanic Conspiracy Theory. Read Ephesians 6. It will outline what that's all about and why we need the spiritual armor of God. The list is endless. I've written down over 3 pages of examples that I won't go into tonight. There are many, many examples of those who will come along and destroy the unity of a church through their error. Sometimes it's heretical, sometimes it's not heretical, but it's error nonetheless, and it leads people down the primrose path to disunity. I'll just share one of them with you tonight. Recently, when I was ministering across country, my mother-in-law was telling me about what they were being taught in their church, Independent Baptist Church. You would think it would be sound. The pastor there has gotten into what I would call the Paleo-Hebrew myth. And you're saying, what on earth is Paleo-Hebrew? It's the first known Hebrew alphabet that we have knowledge of that goes back some 3,000 years to even prior to the time of King David. And there are some scripts that we have found that are written in Paleo-Hebrew. But the script that modern-day Hebrew is written in is not the same as the Paleo-Hebrew. The alphabet changed over the years for a variety of reasons. But there are those on the internet who are teaching, if you know Paleo-Hebrew and you know the pictographic images that were behind those Hebrew letters, and you apply those pictorial images to those letters, you can come up with hidden meanings that nobody has ever seen before for over 3,000 years. And so somehow, Paleo-Hebrew is more spiritual than the modern-day Hebrew that I have in my Masoretic text sitting on my shelf back home in my study. When I heard this, I rolled my eyes and shook my head. My wife knew exactly what I was thinking. Folks, that is not how the Hebrew language works. That is not how we interpret the Word of God. And I could give you a whole history on how the Hebrew language came to be as far as we understand it. And do you understand that the Greeks took the Hebrew language And then they adopted some of that into the Greek language. And then the Romans came along and they adopted the Greek alphabet and the Greek understanding. And then our English is based on the Roman understanding of the ancient Roman alphabet. So if I want to use that logic, I could take English letters, apply ancient pictorial images to those, and come up with whole new definitions for words as a result of that. A means this because A was an ox. B means this, it was the sun, and so forth. And you can come up with all kinds of concocted meanings that simply are not true. And sadly, this is being taught in a church on a Sunday morning in a preaching service. With videos from this false teacher teaching this garbage. But that's not how the Hebrew language works. That's not how we rightly divide the word of truth. That is one example of thousands of how people are tricked. And it's dangerous and it's subtle. This is why we have to back up to verse 11. This is why it's so vitally important to have pastor teachers who are well trained, who understand how to rightly divide the word of truth, who understand how to articulate that truth, and understand how to seek to apply that truth in their given context and churches, that they might equip the saints so that the saints don't fall prey to all of this nonsense and rubbish. That's how unity is achieved. And so we need to be careful and wary of what we read, what we listen to, and who we listen to. The point is simply this. There are any number of spiritual landmines that are out there in this day and age of extreme apostasy. And many are being led to the precipice. Who can survive? Who can resist this? How can you ward off these subterranean lies that abound out there on the internet? Only those believers who are plugged in to a Bible-believing and preaching and practicing church that has spiritually qualified leadership, where the whole counsel of God's Word is taught, can begin to achieve true spiritual maturity. Additionally, those believers who submit to the equipping of the work of service for the building up of the body of Jesus Christ, they will become spiritual adults, avoiding the ravages of immaturity. Verse 11 heavily influences verse 14. This is why some time ago, I preached a whole message one Sunday night, as a couple of years ago now, about Angus Buchan and the dangers of Angus Buchan. Because some of you had been listening to him. Some of you were tempted. You were having your senses titillated by error and false teaching. And it was needful to address that. And so verse 11 is all important. Therefore, pastors must be God-pleasers, not man-pleasers. Whether one or a few are being pulled out to sea by deceitful doctrines, spiritual novelties and fads, the progress of the church of Jesus Christ is impeded when this happens. This is why, as a pastor at Everglen Baptist Church, I am tasked, Herman is tasked, and Tiny is tasked by God to guide and to guard the church which was purchased with the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And in this sense, we are a lot like referees who will blow the whistle on any deviation from sound doctrine. I once had someone hosting an unsanctioned Bible study at Living Hope Bible Church on their own, and they were inviting our people and teaching them to speak in tongues. Folks, I didn't stand idly by. I was on their front doorstep, and I confronted them with the Word of God, and I said, you will cease and you will desist, or you will leave this church. Why? Because I love the Church of Jesus Christ and the saints that make it up. Someday, when the Lord moves me on, I hope that those that I've ministered to can assemble around me like the elders of Ephesus did with Paul at Miletus. So what is the plan for unity? There's a divine placement in verse 11. There is a divine duty in the first part of verse 12 to be properly equipped to do the work of service. Then there is a definite purpose to build up the glorious edifice of Jesus Christ. Then there's a desirable destination. It's maturity. It's to be a spiritual, theological, and biblical adult. And then there is a deviation to avoid, spiritual childishness. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and for the reminders from it and how unity is truly achieved. We live in a world that is obsessed with unity, and yet they don't know how to rightly achieve it. Father, we're reminded from your word of how unity is achieved in the church that bears your name, the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, that unity begins with the plan of divine placement, godly, gifted, trained leadership that seeks to rightly divide the word of truth and to proclaim it. And Father, that puts an incredible responsibility on those of us at Everglen Baptist Church who are called by the name elder or pastor. Father, I pray that you would help us to rise to the occasion for which we have been called. And by your grace, strength, wisdom, and mercy, that we would dispense the gifts that you've given us to help equip the saints to do the work of ministry here in Durbanville at Everglen Baptist Church. Father, we pray for those that you have brought our way and that you have made part of the number of Everglen Baptist Church. We pray that you would help them to all strive to be mature adults in Christ, to be grounded, founded, rooted, and established, that they might grow up into the fullness of Christ for his glory and his honor. And Father, may you use us to some extent to help achieve that. And as we all seek to grow up and to mature in the faith which has been once delivered unto the saints, I pray that we would see unity, true biblical unity, flow from this church. Father, I pray that where we're weak, you'd make us strong. And where we are strong and where we are doing it right, that you would keep us on that path. And Father, in and through it all, may you be honored and glorified. And may we be edified. And we pray it all in Christ's name alone. Amen.